Looks like we've made it to the end of chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 61 to verse 71. John chapter 6, verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil.' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." This is God's word. Let's ask him for help. Lord God Almighty, we again come before you and ask for your help. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, taste buds to taste. Lord, I pray that each and every person in the hearing of this message would be a true, faithful disciple. That they would experience your powerful spirit workings in their heart, and they would persevere to the end unto eternal glory. Lord, do that work in our hearts, we pray. Amen. There's a story of a man in the 1920s who at one point was very unfamiliar to many people. His name was Charles. He began an investment firm that was called the Securities Exchange Company. He was promising a 50% return on investments up to 45 days. And if you kept it 90 days, then you could get 100% return on your investments. The man's name was Charles Ponzi. You may have heard the term a Ponzi scheme. That's where we get the term. Now the man who was once unknown is infamous for his fraudulent dealings, his promises that would be untrue. Well, in a similar way, there are unfortunately many Ponzi disciples of Jesus. Many who outwardly may have some close association with Jesus, but as time goes on, it becomes apparent that they are a fake disciple of Jesus. It's a very sobering topic because nobody wants to be a fraud or to see somebody to be a fraud. But yet, at the beginning of John chapter 6, there's 5,000 men, maybe upwards 20,000 people who are there listening to the teachings of Jesus. By the end of chapter 6, there's 12. And even amongst those 12, there's really only 11 genuine disciples of Jesus. And as far as we can tell, the vast majority of those who departed were fake disciples of Jesus. Ponzi disciples. And so I believe at the end of this section in John chapter 6, John the writer, who writes in John 20, 31, that we would believe, he throughout the Gospel of John defines what genuine belief is. He defines what genuine discipleship is. And so as we go through this last section, I think we're going to see three characteristics of genuine discipleship, of faithful discipleship, and it's contrasted really with fake discipleship. Let's look at the passage, and then we'll draw out these points at the end. In verse 60, it says, "Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Now, obviously, John is using the word disciple in a very loose kind of way. Disciple means a learner. He's including basically all those who had come following Jesus, all those who were there at the synagogue in Capernaum, listening to Jesus' teaching, interacting with him. But as the text unfolds, it becomes apparent that these disciples were not actually faithful disciples. They were amongst the fake disciples. And there's kind of a tip-off when you hear what they say. They say, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" This is a difficult statement. Some of your translations may say, "This is a hard statement," or "a hard teaching." And we might be tempted to think that Jesus is, that these disciples are saying, "This is difficult to understand." But that's not the way in which this word is often used. It's used not so much to suggest difficulty in understanding as it is difficulty in believing, difficulty in swallowing, difficulty in taking in, receiving. That becomes apparent with this next statement. They say, "Who can listen to it?" In listening in the Bible is often the idea of hearing with a view to believing and obeying. So who can listen to, who can receive this? Who can hear it, take it in, and believe it? This is the question they're asking. Who can listen to it? Again, remember how this gospel begins in John chapter 1 and verse 11, that Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. Didn't really receive him. They may have somewhat outwardly associated with him for a season, but did not really receive him. And so how does Jesus respond to this? Verse 61, "But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" So Jesus, aware of their heart attitudes, aware of their stiff-arming Jesus' teachings, Jesus says to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" The idea of stumbling, does this cause you to trip? Is this a bone you're choking on? Is this difficult for you? And he's obviously kind of drawing them out in their thinking, causing them to pause and reflect. And then Jesus makes this amazing statement in verse 62. "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Wow. Okay, Jesus is saying, you have difficulty with this, what I'm saying. You're tripping over, you're stumbling over what I'm saying. Let me ask you a question. What if you see me ascend to where I was before? Now, what does Jesus mean? He calls himself the Son of Man. Ascend to where I was before. Now, some people interpret this as his ascension on the cross, but I don't think that's what he means here, because it doesn't end there. If he just said, "What if you see the Son of Man ascending?" But it says, "What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Where was the Son of Man before? Well, John tells us at the beginning of the Gospel of John, what? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is saying, what if you see me ascending back to where I was before, the assumption is I existed before. I existed from all eternity. In other words, what if you realize that I am God? Will you still choke on these teachings? Will you still think this is a hard statement? Will you still think that this is difficult? Who can hear it? If God, if you come to understand that I am the pre-existent, eternal God? Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Jesus explains here that they who are in the flesh is the idea of fallen man in his fallen state. The flesh profits nothing. The man in his fallen state has the ability to do nothing good before God. In other words, Jesus is saying, no wonder you don't believe, because you need the Spirit's powerful work. This takes us back to John chapter 3, right? When Jesus says to that very religious man, what? You must be born again. You need the Spirit to resurrect your dead heart. And then he says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And again, I think what he means here is piggybacking off of last week's study. He's speaking in spiritual words when he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood are pointing to spiritual realities, but these are life-giving realities. The Spirit is the one who gives life. And again, Jesus reiterates, as he did in 6:44, this is very similar to 6:44. In the midst of unbelief, Jesus explains, you don't have the ability, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Throughout this section, John wants us to understand that Jesus, the Lord of glory, in the midst of unbelief, despite his amazing miracles that he's doing, he's not taken off guard. He's not shocked by this. He's not wringing his hands over this. He knows that there are many who do not believe. He's not thrown in a tizzy over the reality of Judas and the unbelief of the multitude. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come unto me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, Jesus highlights man's inability to come to him unless the Father grants, graces, bestows upon that person. 6:44, the only difference is unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is what it means to draw. It's the Father's granting the ability to come to Jesus. And then verse 66. As a result of this, what's this? This exchange, this dialogue. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Many. How many was that? We don't know. We know at the beginning of the chapter there was 5,000 men. How many followed him across the Sea of Galilee into ultimately the synagogue at Capernaum? We don't know. Was there 50? Was there 100? But what is clear is that the church growth gurus of today would not be consulting Jesus on how to grow a church. Jesus is thinning out the crowd here, almost unashamedly doing so. Many withdrew. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12. So now Jesus, looking at the remaining 12, evidently everybody else has departed. Looking at the remaining 12, says, you do not want to go away also, do you? In the midst of many turning back, Jesus now looks eyeball to eyeball at his remaining 12, and he asks them this piercing question, do you want to go away also? And this question draws out what is certainly one of the greatest confessions of faith in all the Bible, by Peter, probably competing only with his other confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi that we see in Matthew chapter 16. A man who so often makes such tremendous statements, but then close at hand will do some serious buffoonery, right? Peter, speaking on behalf of the group, and notice how Peter uses the we, that first person plural, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Wow. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter affirms, Jesus, we're not going anywhere. Verse 70. Again, this is a tip-off. Notice the way John is repeating himself. In the midst of belief, he's highlighting the unbelief that's close at hand. Highlighting that Jesus is under total control. That even though Peter was speaking on behalf of the 12, one of the 12 was not there with Peter. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus highlights that one out of the 12 was not a genuine disciple. Now this is again important because Jesus, in caring for his own faithful disciples, he preemptively gives them this truth, this reality, that one of them is not a genuine disciple. Because that can be a very disheartening, a very confusing thing when somebody who is lock and step with you, seemingly a follower of Jesus, all of a sudden departs from the ranks. It can be difficult, right? It can be confusing. I thought they were a believer. But Jesus, in caring for the other 11, makes sure that they know that one of them is not a disciple. And evidently John, fast forward years later, maybe decades later, he remembers at this place and at the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus mentioned that one of them was not a disciple, a genuine disciple. But also in this, implied in this, may be even a kind of appeal to Judas to turn, to repent. But either way, what is clear is Jesus is in total control. Total control. And I think what we see here, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, is thinking through some of the characteristics of a faithful disciple contrasted with a fake disciple. The first is the powerful spirit working versus prideful reasoning. Notice the prideful reasoning, the prideful thinking of these many fake disciples who departed from Jesus. Let's go back to verse 60. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus asked them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? This is a difficult statement. Who is able to hear it? Who is able to listen to it? What does this refer to? Well, let's think over. Let's just peruse some of the things Jesus was communicating in this discourse that all those there who were at the synagogue in Capernaum would have heard. They would have heard man's utter inability to come to Jesus apart from the Father's drawing. That is not polishing anybody's self-esteem. Jesus is saying, in other words, you are so vile, so corrupt, that you lack the ability even to follow me. That's what he said in 6:44, that he reiterates in 6:65. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, what could be more repugnant to the unregenerate heart than you have no ability? I mean, it's hard even for a believer, right? Even a believer with the Holy Spirit of God to receive. I said, this is a difficult statement. This is a difficult teaching. Certainly, it must have included Jesus' highlighting man's utter inability and God's absolute sovereign grace. But also, the substitutionary atonement. Remember in 6:51? I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread which I give for, on behalf of, instead of the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is teaching. And again, the backdrop of the Passover sacrifice of the Lamb. Jesus is saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. All of it sacrifice. All of it highlights the reality to those who are listening that Jesus is a substitutionary sacrifice that you need if you are going to have eternal life. Again, this is very repugnant to the prideful heart. You ask virtually anybody out on the streets, anywhere, are you a good person? Yeah, pretty good. I try to be good. I try to be nice. Man is hardwired to have a lofty view of himself. And this is a great stumbling block to believing in Jesus as the one who has to absorb the full fury of hell on my behalf, because that means I deserve that wrath. I deserve that judgment. I deserve eternal condemnation and wrath. I need somebody else to take my punishment. The preaching of the cross, the Apostle Paul said, is foolishness to those who are perishing. The eternal second person of the Godhead taking upon humanity and taking the punishment of hell that I deserve and rising from the dead? Well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. It's a hard statement. Not only that, the exclusivity of the gospel. Does not Jesus touch on this as well in verse 53? So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now, granted, there is a measure of gruesomeness to Jesus' language. And again, he doesn't elaborate a whole lot. He tells them the words that I say to you, they're spirit. But what is clear is what Jesus is saying is my sacrificial death. If you don't partake of this, you have no life. Again, this is very repugnant to the human heart that stands over Jesus and says, I will not believe in you. You're telling me you're the only way to heaven? It's the same thing Jesus said in John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father except through me. It's the same thing John writes of in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's highlighted, there's only one way. You will perish and go to hell apart from eating my flesh and drinking my blood. You see, the proud heart that does not submit to Jesus and His Word will not accept this. These teachings grate against the unregenerate heart, the heart that has not been subdued by the Holy Spirit of God. And then notice this, verse 62. Jesus then says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" Wow. Again, this is like Jesus saying, will you believe even after you find out that I am God? Even after you come to the realization that I am God in the flesh, come down from heaven, clothed in humanity, and I will ascend back to heaven to my Father? And Jesus doesn't answer the question, but there's a very real sense in which it is answered by the reality that in eternity future, even after judgment, people do not subject themselves to the Lord Jesus. Even after the realization this is God, people still don't repent. There are no repentant sinners in hell. Even after the full knowledge that this is God, how can I argue with God? Yet the heart is so hardened that it will not submit itself unless. And this is what Jesus says, right? And this is a characteristic of a faithful disciple, is that the Spirit, the powerful, mighty third person of the triune Godhead, invades a person's life and subdues their hard heart to make them believe. 663, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Again, the flesh, this is man's proud nature apart from the grace of God. The flesh, it profits nothing. It's not going to receive these teachings. It's not going to humble itself on its own and come independently of the work of the Spirit of God and say, this is reasonable. I need somebody to be my substitute. This is reasonable. Jesus is the only way. This is reasonable. I am utterly bankrupt and depraved. I need the Spirit of God to do this work in my heart. Nobody comes to that apart from the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. For this reason I have said to you, no one can come unto me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You see, one of the characteristics of a faithful disciple is that he or she has humbled himself before the Lord, before the Lord Jesus, lay down those weapons of warfare against the Creator God and say, God, You're God. And I may not understand this. This may be difficult. But Lord, You have said it, and I will believe it. It's the hermeneutic of submission. It's the hermeneutic of humility. That says, You're God. And this is Peter's confession, right? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. These are life-giving words. This is my bread. This is the air I breathe. To cut myself off from this is to suffocate myself.
To cut myself off from you is to starve to death for all eternity. You have the words of eternal life.
These are life-giving words. You see, Jesus says, my words to you are spirit and they are life. You see, the same words that God opens our eyes to, that raises us from the dead, are the same words that become the life-sustaining words for the rest of our lives. Namely, the Word of God. There's a story that one preacher tells. He was traveling in Lebanon. And this was a time when Lebanon was taken over by the Syrian government. And there was Syrian soldiers lining the streets. There were certain checkpoints. And this preacher was accompanied by an evangelist. And they were delivering Bibles throughout Lebanon. And it was a pretty unnerving situation. You know, there would be these checkpoints with Syrian soldiers, and of course they come to one of these checkpoints, and the Syrian soldier stops them, and he says, "What do you have in the boxes in the back of the van there?" And the evangelist says, "We have dynamite back there." and the preacher who's sitting next to him is aghast, like, "Oh my gosh, we're gonna die!" But the evangelist continued to explain, thankfully, it's the Word of God that is there. It is powerful and it will transform your life. It's like dynamite. It was a metaphor. Friends, the Word of God is life-giving and life-sustaining. The heartbeat of a faithful disciple is to humbly depend upon the Word. Now, I understand there are certain times you come across things in Scripture that are difficult, that are hard to believe, even as a believer. But I genuinely think the posture of a faithful disciple is to say, Lord, I may not understand all this. And there's still some question marks that maybe in this life I'll get answered. Maybe it'll be in eternity. But Lord, you said it. These are the words of life. I believe. And notice even the language that Peter uses in verse 69. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice the order. And this is always the order in Scripture. Believe and then know. Faith and then certainty. That's always the order in Scripture. You see, if you reverse the order, I need to be certain. I need to know, and then I will believe. Then all of a sudden you're in a posture of prideful flesh rather than one of spirit-wrought humility. Now, I'm not saying that the Word of God and Christianity is irrational. We just need to close our eyes and blindly leap into the dark. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is what Augustine said, I believe in order that I may understand. J.C. Ryle says, humility is the frame of mind which we should labor and pray for. If we would not be offended by scriptural teaching, if we would find any of Christ's sayings hard to understand, we should humbly remember our present ignorance and believe that we shall know more by and by. And if we find any of his sayings hard, sayings difficult to obey, we should humbly recollect that he will never require of us impossibilities. And that what he bids us to do, he will give us the grace to perform. This is the posture of a faithful disciple. Spirit working versus prideful reasoning. Secondly, a proper dependence upon Jesus and his word versus impure motives. Notice the impure motives that we see throughout this. In other words, we have all these many disciples of Jesus, but they're all, many of them are following Jesus for different reasons, right? And this is the characteristic of a fake disciple. He's there not for Jesus, but for something that Jesus can give him or her. In other words, in 6:15, if we were to go back to after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, and he withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself alone. In other words, they wanted a political freedom fighter. They wanted a Jesus who would liberate Israel from the yoke of Roman bondage. That's why they were following Jesus. Another motive, some wanted Jesus because he made pretty good baked goodies. In 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You like the baked goods. That's why you're following me. You need to rethink this. Some were following Jesus even out of monetary motivations. In fact, the one that Jesus mentions in verse 70 who would betray him, namely the devil, or namely Judas, who he says is a devil. In John 12:6, remember when Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus, washes his feet, and the disciples are in an uproar, you know, about this expensive perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. Very self-righteously looking down upon this woman. And John 12:6 says, "Now he said this, not that as Judas said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and used to pilfer what was put into it." Judas was skimming off the top. Judas was a thief. He was in it for impure motives. They weren't genuine, spirit-wrought motives that wanted Jesus not for what Jesus could give, but for Jesus. And that is a line of demarcation between a fake Christian and a faithful Christian. The genuine believer wants Jesus for Jesus. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, we're content with you. We're not looking for a bridge back. We're not looking for something else. We're satisfied with you. Lord, to whom shall we go?" But not so with Ponzi Christianity. Joyce Meyer, in her Judas-like theology, says, "Who would want to get in on something where you're miserable, poor, broke, ugly?" Evidently, Jesus can make you look prettier too. And you just have to muddle through it until you get to heaven. I believe God wants to give you nice things. Prosperity theology is Judas theology. It's from the pit of hell. On the contrary, John Piper, in his book God is the Gospel, writes this piercing question. He says, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there?" That's a piercing question. Heaven is heaven for the faithful disciple because Christ is the heaven of heavens. And so the faithful disciple has this proper posture of dependence upon Christ. It's true saving faith. Friend, is that you this morning? Can you echo the words of Peter? Lord, to whom shall we go? Jesus, you are enough. I may lose everything in this world, but Jesus, you are enough. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one that the Father has promised. Friend, is that your heart posture this morning? If it's not, Jesus is kind enough to help expose that. The Spirit of Jesus is exposing your heart to see that maybe you're just in it for something else other than Jesus. If that's the case, Jesus summons you to come to Him. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He'll say later on in chapter 7, in 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Drink. You can go to Jesus now. Also, if you're discouraged over the reality of maybe somebody close beside you who's departed from the ranks, turned back from following Jesus, know that Jesus has not been caught off guard. Jesus knows who are the faithful and who are the fake. Jesus is not rattled. It's not to say that Jesus doesn't genuinely grieve over turning back of people and lost people. No. But He's not nervous over it. He's not confused. Everything's going according to plan. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. Those who come to me, I will never cast out. Mission will be accomplished. Also, well, on the one hand, we this is a reality. There's fake disciples. I think we need to be careful of then thinking that it is now my job to ferret out every fake disciple in the church today. If somebody is a faithful member of a gospel-believing church, the collective witness of that church, Jesus has a process actually to weed out fake disciples. It's called church discipline. And let due process take its course. Now, I'm not saying, and there's never a time if you're concerned about the genuineness of somebody's salvation to have a frank conversation with them. Do you genuinely love the Lord? Are you genuine? Can you say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Are you genuinely following Jesus for Jesus? But we do need to be careful that we don't then think it's our job to ferret out every fake disciple. Well, characteristics of a faithful disciple we've seen are the powerful Spirit working, proper dependence upon Jesus and His Word, and then third, perseverance versus pulling out. We see many people pulling out in these verses, right? Many people withdrawing. Verse 66, as a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Verse 70 and 71, did I not myself choose you, yet one of you is a devil. One of the characteristics of a genuine disciple is perseverance. A characteristic of a fake disciple is departing. Sometimes we call it apostasy, turning back, not following Jesus anymore. And the Scriptures speak of this regularly, right? Matthew 24, Jesus says, it's those who persevere to the end who are saved. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that what? They were not all of us. A genuine believer remains, perseveres, continues on with Jesus until the end. Fake disciples depart and demonstrate that the Spirit did not genuinely give them life. Not much of a golfer. Maybe Dale can tell me. I've heard it's not how you drive, but it's how you arrive. You could have a great drive. You can have a great start to that hole. But you still got to get the little ball in the hole. And if you're a lousy putter, then you're not going to arrive very well. A genuine believer drives and arrives. Begins the hole and finishes the hole. Will persevere till the end. And there's such an amazing contrast here, right? Similar to what we see in the other Gospels, it's almost intentionally they place Peter right next to Judas. You see, it wasn't the fact that Peter, you know, was this steadfast, immovable rock, right? He stumbled over and over, was regularly putting his foot in his mouth, was regularly failing Jesus. He even, you know, we see towards the end, you know, there's people who are saying, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? Aren't you from Galilee? I can tell by your accent. And Jesus says, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know the man. He denies Jesus three times. Very similar to Judas's betrayal of Jesus. But Peter fell, but kept going. Judas fell and turned back. He ended his life. He committed suicide. Peter fell hard. And he continued to fall. I mean, you get to the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul's rebuking him. Still got issues. But he's still pressing forward. Still continuing on. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, has a beautiful picture of this. When Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was face to face with the devil, he thought hell. And he thought it would be good for him to go back and escape this conflict with the devil. But then he began to think. He remembered that he didn't have any armor on his back. He had a shield. He had a breastplate. He had a helmet. He had a sword. But the moment he would turn back, his back would be exposed and the devil could throw one of his spears at his back and he would perish. And so he resolved, I must keep going forward. Friend, keep going forward. Don't turn back. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, it's a sobering passage we have before us this morning. Lord, help us to have that heart cry of Peter, that proper dependence upon the Lord Jesus, desperately holding on to Jesus. Persevering, even if all turn away, may we be faithful to you, even unto the end. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing, Lord, I Need You.